Now, forgiveness is a very powerful thing. In fact, it's far more powerful than revenge. We think that we can really get at somebody if we get revenge, but if we don't get revenge, it takes a lot more character. Who are we not to forgive after all we've been forgiven? Do we get that much so far? Who are we not to forgive others after all we have been forgiven? Forgiveness is a powerful thing. Unforgiveness is a wicked thing. It's a wicked sin.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn back to the Gospel of Matthew in the 18th chapter, Matthew chapter 18. Earlier today, we took a look at the woman taken in adultery, and we learned something about forgiveness as far as how Christ forgives us, how we have been forgiven. But we want to flip that coin over and talk today about how we should forgive others. There was an outline that I came across, an old one of mine, that talked about this passage here, and I don't know if I came up with it or used it, but it's something that you find about forgiveness here in this passage, and there is the inquiry, the interpretation, and the illustration, and the irony of forgiveness. And we're going to look at all four of those here. But first of all, we're going to read this passage, and it's a familiar one. I believe you'll be familiar with the story, but let's begin in verse number 21. Then came Peter to him, that is Christ, and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. We find here a powerful story, a powerful illustration about something we call forgiveness. And I've called this the power of forgiveness, the power of forgiveness. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we ask you to help us to listen carefully, for no doubt in our past we've needed this. Maybe even now we need it. No doubt in our future we will. Lord, we know we ought to forgive. We've learned it. We've been forgiven. We read it in the Bible. We hear it from the pulpit. And yet when the time comes, we struggle with it. May we realize as we listen at this hour how serious it is not to forgive, the need to forgive. And dear Lord, may we become even more forgiving. For we pray now and ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The years following World War II in Germany especially were very desperate years. In 1946, something took place after the war that was tragic. There was a gang of young people actually that were hungry and desperate. And in 1946, they broke into a rural farmhouse, the Hamilsons family. And there they slaughtered 9 out of 10 family members of the Hamelman family. The only one to survive was Mr. Hamelman, the dad himself. 9 of his loved ones perished in that tragedy. Of course, they caught up with the young men. They prosecuted them. They found them guilty of murder, and they put them away, some of them for life, some of them for 50 years. And depending upon their involvement, They were put away for a certain amount of time. Well, there was a young man in there that was sentenced to 20 years by the name of Godlewski. And after his 20-year sentence was up, he was free to be released, but the German government at that time, by then being 1966, said, "We can only release you into somebody's custody and nobody wants you." Well, Mr. Hamelman was still alive at that time, and guess of all the people who were willing to take in young Godlewski, it was him who was willing to take him in and befriend him and bring him along, because Mr. Hamelman was a born-again Christian. He made this statement at the court hearing. He said, "After all Christ has forgiven me," he said, "could I not forgive this young man?" It's a powerful illustration of forgiveness. Now, we find that principle given here in this passage found in Matthew chapter 18. And really, I said earlier today that the greatest need that we have is forgiveness. And I would dare venture to hasten to say one of the greatest need others have from us is forgiveness. What is forgiveness? Webster defines it as a pardon, as covering over something. I think that'd be accurate. It's to let it ride. It is to let it pass. And it speaks of washing or purifying or overturning a penalty. It's letting the guilty go. That's what it means to forgive and to show ourselves gracious. Actually overturning a penalty. Forgiving it and forgetting it. Many years ago, there was a missionary who went to the Eskimo people. He was trying to teach them on forgiveness, and he was learning their language at the same time. He could not find a single word in their language that was synonymous with our word, forgiveness. He actually had to take, cut and paste, as we'd call it, three different words. Long Eskimo word, I won't even try and pronounce it, but it literally meant, by the time he was done, not able to think about it anymore. Not able to think about it anymore. That would be accurate, wouldn't it? That really is forgiveness, where we just don't think about it anymore. Now, forgiveness is a very powerful thing. In fact, it's far more powerful than revenge. We think that we can really get at somebody if we get revenge, but if we don't get revenge, it takes a lot more character, a lot more manliness, if we'd call it that, to forgive than to get revenge. Many years ago, there was a preacher by the name of John Selwyn. He was more than a preacher. He was actually a one-time Golden Gloves boxer. He was called the chaplain of the South Pacific. He was witnessing to the natives one day and said something that offended one of them. He didn't realize it. He had gone about witnessing over to this other person here when all of a sudden this native came over and blindsided him and nailed him and knocked him to the ground with his punch to the face. Of course, everybody knew Selwyn was a Golden Glove boxer, and they kind of held their breath. What would he do? Would he get up, and would instinct kick in, and he just pummel this guy? But he stood to his feet and folded his big arms and big fists, and he just turned the other cheek. And, of course, the young man was so ashamed of what he had done, he just ran off. Years later, that young man got saved, and when he was baptized, they asked him if he wanted to take a Christian name. He said, "I want the name John, after John Selwyn, the one who first taught me what the Lord Jesus Christ is all about, the one who forgave me for what I did." Now, here in Matthew chapter 18, we find a parable. I want to hasten to say this about a parable. A parable is something that's somewhat of an allegory. There are parallels within it that we can relate to. It can be used as an illustration to show that this is like this, but we have to be careful about taking and connecting everything. It makes a point, but it sometimes makes a point to a point. You can't always align everything in a parable and say this means this and that means that, because sometimes they drop off and they leave you confused if you do that. But I think it's clear in this parable that the king, or the Lord, first of all, represents God, our creator. The first servant is a representation of us. And the second servant that he doesn't forgive is a picture of others. And we know we can gather that much from it. The point is obvious, that this guy got forgiven but didn't turn around and forgive the other guy. And the point, the obvious point, is who are we not to forgive after all we've been forgiven? Do we get that much so far? Who are we not to forgive others after all we have been forgiven? Forgiveness is a powerful thing. Unforgiveness is a wicked thing. It's a wicked sin. And in Matthew chapter 18, the Lord Jesus Christ is making a tremendous point, a powerful point here. We don't want to miss it. And in this passage, we see again the inquiry, the interpretation, the illustration, and the irony of forgiveness. But first of all, we see this inquiry. And Peter is the one who makes the inquiry, and he does it in verse number 21.
It says, then came Peter to him, or Christ, and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Now, we would look at this, maybe smirk a little bit, say typical Peter, you know. We get on Peter's case quite a bit because he was impetuous. He had that foot and mouth disease, you know. He was always opening his mouth and he was putting his foot in it. And you'd look at this and say, why was he asking a question like this in the first place? Maybe he had an encounter with Andrew, his brother, or James and John, his fishing buddies. Maybe there was somebody that had wronged him, and in the same day, he had forgiven him maybe three times, and now he's wondering, do I have to do more than that? And so maybe he's asking this question here in spiritual pride. Maybe not. Maybe it's just a matter of curiosity. Peter was a very inquisitive fella, and honestly, as I read through my Gospels and I look at some of the questions he asked, I'm glad he did. I mean, we owe a lot to Peter because we know a lot of things as far as doctrine goes and practical things go. The questions he asked are helpful. He was an inquisitive person. I'm an inquisitive person. And when we get together, my family, with another preacher and his family, I don't answer a lot of things. I ask a lot of things. That's the way I learn. I think we ought to do that. We had a relative take us through a big factory up north here a few weeks ago. And I'm telling you, we walked through that thing for 2 hours because we just kept pummeling him with questions. And we learned a lot in the process because questions are a tremendous thing. We ought to ask them. And Peter asked good questions, and maybe he had a reason for asking this one in particular. We read in verse number 15 that Jesus had said this earlier. He said, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So maybe Peter honed in on that part, thought of Andrew, the times that Andrew had offended him, and how many times he had forgiven him. And so he's wondering how many times you should have to forgive somebody. Now, know this about the Jewish people. They had three as a number that kind of rattled around in their brain as the number that you should use when you're forgiving somebody. It's something the rabbis had come up with, and typical of the Jews, always having to have this letter of the law thing and put up this fence and say, here, you know, that kind of thing. And if you study the book, I think it is, of Amos, you find out that over and over, and I think I counted 8 times in the book of Amos, where it says, for 3 transgressions, blah, blah, blah. And so the rabbi said, okay, that's it. You have to forgive somebody 3 times, but after that, it's open season. It's fair game. Don't worry about it. So Peter, knowing what the rabbis were saying, had kind of, you know, made a doctrine out of it himself. But he thought, well, maybe that's not gracious enough. I mean, the Lord is more gracious than that. So he takes that figure and he doubles it and he adds one on top and he comes up with 7 and he approaches Christ thinking, okay, I'm pretty gracious here. How about 7 times? Verse 21, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till 7 times? So we see the inquiry there, first of all, but secondly, we see the interpretation. Christ interprets how many times we ought to forgive in verse 22. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. All right, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. Do the math. Some of you are good at this. You come up with 490 times. Now, you say, okay, is that what the Lord is saying here? Not 3, not 7, but 490 times? I think not. I trow not, as the Bible says. I don't think the Lord is into keeping track. You know, imagine carrying a notebook around and going, okay, Travis, that was 622. You're getting, you know, that kind of thing. I mean, fooey on that thing. We don't do that. That would be sick. God's already got all that on record. We don't need to keep track of it. And I don't think that's what the Lord is saying here. I'm thinking here he's saying, forget it. You know, you lose count. And really, as you read in 1 Corinthians 13, I'll just read it to you, where it's talking about charity or love, it says, charity suffereth long and is kind. That means it puts up with it. It forbears. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up or prideful, doth not behave itself unseemly, or it's not inappropriate. It seeketh not her own, or that is glory, self-glory, is not easily provoked. Notice that. Thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. And then verse 7 says, of this of charity, charity beareth all things. That means puts up with it, shoulders it. I mean, goes on. It believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, and it finishes by saying charity never fails. And so that's real love. That's real charity. Forgiveness keeps no record.
Beareth all things. It forgets it. It moves on. It has no limit. And real charity will forgive the 100th time like it forgave the first time. In fact, we as married couples here today, we know that there are times when our spouses offend us. They say something, they do something, it's the way they do something, or the way they say something, or whatever it might be, they can be offensive. We can be offensive to each other. So how many times are we supposed to forgive our spouse in, 40, 50, 60 years of marriage? Well, the point is, you don't keep track, and you forgive the 1,000th time like you did the very first time you had to forgive them. That's the point Christ is making here. You don't keep record. You just forget it. It's kind of like the Eskimos, not able to think about it anymore. You just put it out of your mind, and you just move on, and we call it forgiving and forgetting. So we see the inquiry by Peter. We see the interpretation by Christ. But thirdly, we see the illustration. Christ uses Peter's question, and again, I'm glad Peter asked questions. He uses Peter's question to give us one of the greatest parables on forgiveness, I think, in the whole Bible. Jesus Christ was a storyteller. There's no question about that. There are some, they say you shouldn't give illustrations when you're preaching. Well, I don't know where they get that. Christ was always giving illustrations. Christ was always telling stories. And so, in verse 23, he starts out, and he says, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he began to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents." Now, in this parable, we find really several priceless truths given. And the first one is this. It pictures something. First of all, we are all going to give an account to God. I think that's clearly taught here. That day of reckoning is coming. We will all stand before the Lord one day. And the Bible says that everyone may receive for the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or evil. So the day of reckoning is coming. And we are going to give an account for everything we've said, everything we've done, every place we've gone, every person we've encountered, how we treated folks. I mean, our behavior is going to be laid out. Now, especially for the lost person. The lost person is going to have everything revealed. You say, well, how is that possible at the great white throne for God to gather in billions of people and replay every life one at a time? I mean, it'll take forever. Well, the Bible says there's a time coming when there will be time no more. And we think in, a few different dimensions. God operates in several dimensions. And so we can't begin to imagine how he's going to pull this off. He could do it in a split second, really, if he wanted to. But somehow, the Lord is going to replay every single life. And you say, well, has he got everything we ever said, everything we ever done, stored up in heaven? Well, no doubt he has, but it's also stored up in your brain. Did you know that? And I mentioned this a few weeks ago. Scientists tell us that they can apply a certain frequency or a small electrical current to certain parts of the brain. And when they do, you will relive every moment of that particular area of the brain that you've ever had. In fact, you'll remember where you were and what you felt like and what it smelled like and how the temperature was. Absolutely everything about it will be replayed. God has restored it all up here. So all God has to do on Judgment Day is, and we talk about hooking up a cord to a big screen or something, all he needs to use is your brain. In fact, all he has to do is replay your brain. We've heard the expression that when somebody was close to dying, their whole life flashed in front of them in a moment. Well, that's all God has to do, is just reflash your life in front of you, and you will stand there condemned, and you will know that you are guilty. The conscience has been called the auditor of the soul. It really is. God has given to every one of us a conscience. So imagine God replaying that brain and showing us everything that we've ever done in a moment. I'll never forget, as probably a 12 or 13, maybe a 14-year-old boy, going into a laundromat as my mother had dropped my friend and I off there in a little town called Mentor. She had gone to the little heart store to pick up some groceries, and my friend Robin and I were at the store there, or at the laundromat, and we found this chick track, "This Is Your Life."
And we read it together and we joked about it, but I'm telling you, it scared the fire out of me secretly. It was not a joke. It talked about that day when we stand before God. And every thought, every word, every dirty joke, every lustful look, every bit of hatred and revenge and pride and cursing and taking God's name in vain and immorality and pornography and cheating on spouses and whatever it might be is all going to be revealed again. It's like payday someday. We all have this appointment, and the Bible says it's appointed unto men wants to die, but after this a judgment. We have that day of judgment coming where we will stand one-on-one before God. We won't stand before a God alongside of our parents or alongside of our buddy or alongside of our pastor. We will stand before God one-on-one, and we will give an account for our life. Somebody well said, when we sin, that's not the last of it.
It's not the last of it. So we find out in verse number 24, it says, and when he, that is this servant, had begun to reckon, he was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. The servant's brought before the king. He owes the king 10,000 talents. A talent, if we were to bring it up to the 21st century and kind of try and figure out what it was worth, best I can figure, it's somewhere, one talent is worth somewhere between $1,200 and $1,400. So let's just take an average of $1,500. Now, 10,000 talents at $1,500 apiece, I think you can do the math, but that's going to be around $15 million. So this servant owes this king $15 million. You say, well, that's doable by some folks in today's economy. Well, you need to understand what it was like back in those days. The yearly tax for all of Judah and Samaria and Galilee, the national tax was $700,000 roughly, maybe $750,000. So this guy owes $15 million. Imagine one man at that time in history owing that size of money. It was an astronomical amount. And it's a picture of our unpayable sin debt. The sin debt that every lost person has, it represents our sin debt to God. There's no way we could pay it off. Now, the problem with people today, and especially in our seared conscience type of society, is that people don't see themselves as that bad of a sinner. And honestly, they, you know, I don't sin that much. Well, let's just say you sin three times a day, just to put a number on it. I'm talking about a little white lie, a little fib, a little fudging, maybe a little bit of larceny, maybe a little bit of pride, a little bit of lust, a little bit of bitterness, maybe selfishness. Boy, that's one that's overlooked. The average person is continually selfish, and they don't recognize that. They don't see it. But let's ask ourselves, when's the last time we went to visit somebody at a nursing home instead of, you know, vegging in front of the television set? We just don't do things like that. When's the last time when a volunteer was needed, we shot up and went forward or let somebody else do it? I mean, we're selfish by nature. And probably alongside of pride, you got the mothers of sin right there, things that we are guilty of. But here we are just three times a day. And you take that times 365 days a year, you got over 1,000 sins, you take it times a lifetime of 80, 90 years, you got 80,000, 90,000 sins. The problem is, we are sinners. We just don't recognize it. And our sin is against God. The psalmist said in Psalm 51, I think it is verse 4, he said, against thee and thee alone have I sinned, O Lord. So here we are, we have this huge sin debt before God, and no way we can pay it off. Notice in the beginning of verse 25, the Bible says that. But for as much as he had not to pay. That's the state of us as bankrupt sinners before salvation. We can no way pay for our debt, our sin debt. We are insolvent spiritual debtors, plain and simple. And it doesn't matter how much money you have, nobody can pay for their own sin debt. You can have Gates' billions or Zuckerberg's billions or the Getty's money or the Rockefeller's money. It doesn't matter. There's no way you can pay your sin debt. And this parable pictures the impossibility of that. It is absolutely impossible. And the Bible says that too in 1 Peter 1. It says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I'm going to quote you something from Psalm 46 here. I was reading it earlier today. You need not turn there, But in Psalm 49 and verse 6, it says, "They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their soul is precious." There's just some things money cannot buy, and redemption is one of them. Now, back here in Matthew 18, notice verse number 25 again. It says, "But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made." Now, this was a Middle East culture custom. It was just something they did. Nowadays, you can file chapter 11 or chapter 13. You can go bankrupt and have your debt forgiven. Not back then. In fact, we find, and we won't turn there, but in Leviticus 25, it's referred to. In Nehemiah 5, we find out they had done that. They had sold themselves. They had nothing else to sell. In fact, in 1st or 2nd Kings chapter 4, we find out there's a Bible college student, if you will, a young preacher who dies prematurely and leaves his wife in debt with her two boys, and the creditor's coming to take the two boys and make slaves out of them. That's just how they handled it back then. The wife and the kids would suddenly become the property of the creditor, and there's nothing that you could do about it except to try and delay it. And that's what this guy tries to do. Notice it says in verse 25, "But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children, and all that he had in payment to be made. And the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." Really? You're going to pay $15 million at a time when the national tax debt was $700,000 a year? You're going to pay back that kind of money? The point is obvious. It doesn't matter how much time it is. You're not going to pay it back. Somebody has said that hell is where unsaved sinners will spend eternity paying for the unpayable. How true that is. You know, there's a religion that has invented an in-between place called purgatory where you can kind of pay off your debt. There's no such place mentioned in the Bible. Hell is where unsaved sinners will spend eternity paying for the unpayable. And yet, after eons of punishment, you're no closer to having that debt paid off whatsoever. That's the tragic thing about hell. You cannot pay for your sins if you're spiritually broke. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. You say, I'll do good works, and I'll get baptized, and I'll keep the golden rule, and I'll have faith, and so on. No, we are spiritually and morally bankrupt. The Bible tells us in Romans 8, "So then they that are in the flesh," speaking of the unsaved man, "cannot please God." There is nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. And that's why Christ said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And begs the question, have you been born again? Have you had a time in your life when you realize you're spiritually bankrupt, when you realize what a sinner you are, when you realize your baptism wouldn't wash sin away and your good works wouldn't merit heaven for you, and you realize this sin debt is too huge for you to ever pay, and you need somebody to pay it for you? And that's what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross. And getting saved is not difficult. Getting lost is the hard part. People in their self-righteousness and people in their pride do not recognize the fact they cannot merit heaven because they are helpless, hopeless, hell-bound sinners, plain and simple. That's why we need a Savior. You know, it's one thing to know Jesus is the Savior of the world, but it's another thing altogether to realize why you need a Savior. Because you're a sinner, unable to save yourself. So it's important that you get the real thing. But this guy, sadly, is a picture of somebody who doesn't get it. And so we see his problem and we see his plea. Secondly, in verse number 26, "The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him," that is the king, "saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." Really? That's an impossibility. Kind of sounds like lost people. They don't realize they cannot pay it all. In fact, I think it's Romans 10 that says, "They going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." You can't establish your own righteousness. It is impossible. The Bible says there is none righteous. No, not one. The Bible says our righteousnesses are as filthy rags.
in God's sight. So don't go about trying to establish your own righteousness. You need the righteousness of Christ taken off of His record and put on your record, and at the same time, your sin taken off your record and put on His record, and that's the only way that we can stand righteous before God. Now, I do notice this much about this servant. He gets sobered up at least on the outside. It might not be all the way through, but in verse number 6, he says, "Give me a break, I'll pay thee all." This sinner has been confronted now. By the way, sinners need to be confronted. Before somebody can get saved, you need to be confronted about your sin and sobered up. And sometimes it takes the warning of a prophet, a preacher, a man of God, if you will. And you know, there are people who say that's uncouth and that's barbaric and that's abrasive and you shouldn't tell people they're sinners. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, the Bible says. And the greatest favor you can do a lost person is not to pat them on the back all the way into hell, or not to give them some little silky, velvety road, a nice, wide, comfortable road to Christ when there is no such thing, but to be honest with them and tell them, look, you're lost. The wages of sin is death, and you need to be converted here. There's a reason people don't like churches like this, though they be biblical.
They don't want it straight. But Romans 2:4 says, "The goodness of God leadeth us to repentance." The goodness of God steps on our feet, gets our attention, sobers us up, breaks up our party, and shows us how badly we need to be saved. You know, I find out that's what caused Ahab to put on a sackcloth and to repent. And Belshazzar and Felix, when they got the truth, they trembled. Paul didn't water it down at all. And so I make no apology for preaching the truth. So we find here the servant appeals to the king, and he appeals for mercy. God, give me mercy. By the way, that's our only hope to be saved. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His, what? Mercy. Mercy that He saved us. Titus 3 and verse number 5. Somebody says, boy, on judgment day when I stand before God, I'm going to demand justice. You better not. You don't want justice, friend. You want mercy. You get justice, you won't like what you get. We need mercy. On March 5th, 1981, I found mercy. And I was guilty. I was condemned. My mouth was stopped. I realized I could not save myself. I realized I need a Savior. And I appealed to God that Thursday night in Crookston, Minnesota, on the basis of His mercy. Thank God for His mercy. Well, what's the result? In verse 27, it says, "Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt." Wow. We see the problem and we see the plea and we see the pardon. We see an extraordinary picture of God's pity, His compassion, His mercy, His forgiveness. This king could have ruined that man, but he didn't. He restored him. He released him. In fact, He forgave them all. We find that in verse number 32. The only hope we have, folks, is the mercy of God. So we see here the inquiry and the interpretation. We see the illustration here that Christ used as a springboard to tell this parable. But fourthly and finally, let's look at the irony of this. I mean, there's irony in verse number 28. It says, "But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest." Oh, the irony of it all. The king was sincere and the king was merciful. Unfortunately, his servant was neither. His servant turns around and does the exact opposite. You would think he'd have been sobered up. You'd have thought he'd have been sincere. But he really only wanted a quick fix. He really only wanted out of a jam here. He wasn't moved to true repentance. And honestly, he's a picture also of many who make false professions of faith, who are not sincere. They're in a jam and they want out of that jam. What they want is a Band-Aid over their sin. What they want instead of the gospel is a gospel, something they can take and it'll fix their problem. So when things get desperate and their back's to the wall, they say, give me this born-again thing. You know, I led somebody to the Lord, I think it was last week or the week before, and as we were to that final
I guess, step, if you will, of him calling upon the Lord, I said, I've got to stop and say something. I know that things are really dark for you and bleak and black and hopeless. And I just want you to know, if you're just looking for a fix for that, this is not the answer. He assured me. He said, I know all that. I've thought all that through. He said, no. He said, I want Christ because I'm a sinner. Good answer. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 7, godly sorrow worketh repentance. But the sorrow of this world worketh death. The sorrow of this world is I need a fix. I need a Band-Aid. I need a fire escape here, so I'll call upon the Lord. No, that's not the motive for getting saved at all. Well, we need a remedy for our sin problem, and Jesus Christ is that remedy. Now, notice in verse number 28 again.
The same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. You say, well, Pastor, you've told us about the 15 million thing. What's 100 pence? Best I can figure, 20, 25 bucks maybe. Let's take the high end, all right? He takes his fellow servant by the throat, which in the Roman culture was not assault. It would be in ours. It was just a great indignation, but he took him by the throat, and in this great indignity, he's strangling him, saying, pay me back my 25 bucks. Can you imagine that? You talk about an overreaction here. You know, among other things, Jesus is trying to show us how small offenses of others are compared to our offense to God. Are we getting that? I mean, we really need to see it here. I mean, sometimes spouses get offended over a $25 thing, or siblings get offended over a $25 thing, or kids get offended, or parents get offended. I mean, over 25 bucks compared to this astronomical amount that we can never pay God back. Now notice in verse number 29, and his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. Identical appeal. Have patience. I will pay thee all. Only this time it's doable. This guy really could pay back the 25 bucks. But notice in verse 30, it says, and he would not. That is, the first servant wouldn't hear of it, but went and cast him, the second servant, into prison till he should pay the debt. I think it's obvious here. It's a picture of our lack of forgiveness. We get so indignant sometimes, and we are such hypocrites at the same time. We've been forgiven so much, and yet we will not forgive. Is there somebody in your life right now that you need to forgive, but you really haven't forgiven it and forgotten it? Is there anyone that comes to mind that we are bitter toward, angry toward, whatsoever? This is serious, because it's clear from this that we are forgiven as we forgive. There's a contingency. There is a connection here. Now, notice in verse number 32, it says, then his Lord, after that he had called him and said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. He said, shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? He was now in trouble because he had not forgiven. He cast his fellow servant into prison. Oh, the folly of this man. It's so sad because everybody loses. He's going to be the biggest loser. Now in verse 32, he's called before the king. The king calls him a wicked servant, reminds him. He says, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? Watch the result. Watch the outcome in verse 34. And his Lord was wroth. That means extremely upset with this servant. And delivered him to the tormentors. It doesn't just say the prison. No, the tormentors. He delivered him to the tormentors. The tormentors would torture you. They would stretch limbs. They would gouge flesh. They would do whatever they had to do. It says until he should pay all that was due unto him. Was that ever going to happen? If he couldn't pay this debt out outside of prison, how in the world is he going to pay it now in prison? He's delivered to the tormentors forever. It's a picture of hell here, where the worm dieth not, where there's torture, there's weeping, there's wailing, there's gnashing of teeth. It's a hopeless place. It's a picture of hell. It's not purgatorial. It is forever and ever and ever, delivered to the tormentors forever. That's really a description of the lost in hell.
Jesus said, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and they shall be cast into the lake of fire, where there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13:41. Oh, the awful consequences of unforgiveness. God help us to see it here. Listen,
the Bible teaches that the spirit of forgiveness is a sign of salvation. If we had time, we'd go to 1 John 3. But it's a indication of somebody who's truly been saved. And if you've been saved, and I've been saved, we have no excuse, do we? We ought to know better. We better have the spirit of forgiveness. If we have a parent or a child or a cousin or a relative or a boss or a coach or a co-worker or a co-church member or a businessman or an enemy or whatever it might be, and we have not forgiven them, we are in serious, serious trouble with God. In Ephesians 4, I'm just going to read it to you. You need not turn over there. But a famous familiar verse, verse 32 says, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." It's all spelled out in this parable, isn't it? We're to show mercy. Plain and simple, we're to show mercy. If we expect to receive mercy, we better show mercy. James tells us in James 2:13, "He shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy." Verse 35, we close. Jesus says, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." Are we willing to forgive? Back on April 14th, of 1865. It's a famous date in U.S. history when President Abraham Lincoln was attending a dinner and a play at the Ford Theater. I've been there several times. One of my favorite places to visit in D.C. And his guard, John F. Parker, had slipped away during the intermission to have a drink with the coachman next door and left the president unguarded. And of course, we know what happened. John Wilkes Booth stepped forward and shot Lincoln in the back of the head, and the rest is history. I believe that Lincoln died across the street the next morning around 7:10 or so in the morning, and Stanton, his Secretary of War, said, "Now he belongs to the ages." But oh, when he was shot and when he died, Mrs. Lincoln was beside herself, and she got a hold of John F. Parker, the bodyguard, and she said, "How could you leave the president unguarded?" And he said, "Well, I thought everybody loved the president. I didn't think anyone would shoot him. I didn't think it'd be a problem." He was sobbing uncontrollably. And Tad overheard the conversation, Tad, the son of Lincoln. And he said, well, Mom, he said, "You can forgive the bodyguard. You can forgive Mr. Parker. If Dad were still here, I know he would." And they said that about Lincoln. He was like that. He forgave everybody. Well, in this parable, the king, well, he's a picture of the Lord, of our God. The servant, the first one, that's a picture of you and me. The second servant, that's a picture of others. We find out that the first servant was offered a pardon, but he never truly repented. And as a result, he did not have forgiveness in his heart. And honestly, if you're here today and you've never truly repented, you need, first of all, salvation. But if you have been born again, are we truly practicing something this powerful? And that is forgiveness. Again, oh, the power of forgiveness.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.